Well, before we talk a little bit about S. Lewis Johnson and then get into the Word, I just wanted to say thank you on behalf of Kim and myself. We've had a great time of fellowship and ministry together. I love your love for the Word and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can tell a lot about a church. How do they treat their pastor? And you can tell a lot about a church. How do they treat the visiting pastor and his wife? So from a generous honorarium to the hotel to sightseeing to dinner, thank you very much. And I hope I see you again soon. And if you're out in Massachusetts, where even the Republicans or Democrats, welcome. We would love to have you anytime. I'll never forget the first time I was there at the church and someone was quoting the Lord Jesus. And he got up, he was doing scripture reading, and he said, "I am the Alpha and Omega." And I did what you just did, but nobody else did that. Today, Kim and I started off the day with Multnomah Falls, and we walked up there, and we've had donuts at Blue Star. We've had, what's the ice cream place, the Salt and something? Yes, we've been there. Coffee, Tasty Alder, all those things. But the most interesting thing, we were looking at the Presbyterian Church. Gary, what was the name of the church? First Presbyterian? And we went inside of there, and to think that the gospel used to be proclaimed in that place and all the wood and Portland lookings, material, it was very fascinating. And a man at the very end said, well, if you're ever back in town, because he asked where we were from, if you're ever back in town, you know, we'd love to have you visit the church. And I thought, you know, that's nice. We should probably do that to visitors, make sure we invite them back. And then I said to him, well, I'm a pastor, and oh, that's even better. Kind of like, you know, you want to come and candidate. And so what I try to do, my evangelistic technique, is I just try to throw out a little bit, and if they bite, I just keep going. And then I said, and I knew it was a liberal church, and I said, well, last night I preached an hour-long sermon about hell. I'm not kidding you. He could not have excused himself faster. He said, where'd you preach that? In a bar? Didn't he say that? In a bar? No, I said, Trinity Bible Church. And I thought, that's kind of what we're up against, right? If sin is outdated, judgment certainly outdated, and hell is even more outdated. And so as we're able to talk and preach the gospel, I think to myself, where are the fire and brimstone preachers? Can't even name one anymore. Where are the fire and brimstone congregations? We don't always have to lead off with the doctrine of hell, but when you talk about sin, I'm not sure even talking about sin is enough because sin has to be judged. That's a good thing to talk about when it comes to evangelism is the judgment of sin. And in Acts 17, sin must be judged. And so all that to say, thank you very much for your love and your kindness towards the Abendroths. I really appreciate it. I tried to think about something to say about S. Lewis Johnson, and the Romans commentary many times almost didn't get completed. Estates, lawyers, stepmothers, stepdaughters, pastors. There's all kinds of working parts. The son, Sam, how do we get this done? And many times I just thought, you know, Lord, if it can't get done, it can't get done. It's not that big a deal. It'd be wonderful. I really appreciate the writings of S. Lewis Johnson. I'd love to have a book and be able to hand it to people and say, you ought to read this. Chapter 8 will thrill your soul. Chapter 5 will increase your mind in terms of how great God is. So we finally got it all done, and I got two copies sent to me and from Zondervan. And so I quick FedEx one to Grace. And she called me and she said, I received it. Thank you for your work. And I think I know theologically, she said, what Daddy's doing in heaven. But she said, wouldn't it be just like the Lord to go tell him Romans is out? And I thought, you know what? That would be just like the Lord. I don't think he's going to do it, but that would be just like the Lord. Kind and nice and just exciting. You know, my mom's been gone for quite a long time, and I want to just tell my mom wonderful things and say, but you know what? As good as it is on earth, new babies and fellowship and food and preaching and listening to sermons and gospel ministry, heaven, my friends, is gain. To live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. You like your grandbabies? Heaven, gain. You like your children? Heaven, gain. You like your wife? Heaven, gain. You like salty ice cream today with bacon? Gain. It's all gain. To live is Christ and to die is what? gain. As good as this gets, even nature, how beautiful it is, it still sings in a minor key, doesn't it? Tainted by the fall. But to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I preached Romans 5 a couple nights ago because when I listened to S. Lewis Johnson's sermon called Three Imputations, it rocked my world. And I had to study that doctrine of imputation in a deeper way for myself. And when I heard S. Lewis Johnson preach on Barabbas in Matthew 27, it did the exact same thing. So we're going to look tonight at Jesus and Barabbas. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. If you haven't listened to Johnson's message, you ought to. I remember Lewis talking about what goes through a prisoner's mind before he dies if he's on death row. And Johnson began to talk about if someone knows they're going to get hanged in the morning, they can hardly keep their hands away from their throat. Kind of an unconscious, subconscious thing that their hand just tends to go to their throat. Johnson said of men who have to go be killed by poison gas, they begin to try to hold their breath and practice holding their breath in their cell. So when the gas pellets are released, they can hold out for as long as they can. I wonder if when people have to get a lethal injection, they just kind of wonder what's going on with their arm and just unconsciously touch their arm. Or what if you have to die at the electric chair? I wonder if you had to be crucified tomorrow, what would you be thinking about tonight? Tomorrow morning at 8 a.m. you'll be crucified. What would go through your mind? And I wonder if imperceptibly or unconsciously you would begin to feel your hands and your wrist or maybe your feet. 2,000 years ago, a wicked insurrectionist causing murderer was on death row, and the next day he was to be crucified. And yet, someone took his place. In Barabbas' place, condemned Jesus stood. We're going to look tonight at the only man Jesus died for physically. I'm glad we know each other well enough that if I push the envelope, you wait before you say, that's not true. The only man Jesus died for physically. And what we're going to see is it's a great picture of substitutionary atonement. There's a wicked, sinful traitor who should die, who deserves to die, but the innocent takes his place. And that will quickly bring to our mind, won't it? Traitors, treasonous people, sinful people, rebels, who needs someone to die on their behalf. I don't know if you knew this, but capital punishment, according to the online source that I looked at, is legal in the state of Oregon. That surprised me. The first execution in Oregon was under the territorial government in 1850. The one man named, last name Tillicocket, he got executed on June 3rd, 1850, accepted Catholic last rites before he did, and said on the gallows here in Oregon, did not your missionaries teach us that Christ died to save his people? So we die to save our people. It was made explicitly legal by statute in Oregon in 1864, and when people get killed by execution, they're killed at the Oregon State Penitentiary in Salem, and that's been happening since 1904. Matter of fact, 60 people since 1904 have been executed. There are, at least by last count, 35 people on Oregon's death row right now. Matthew chapter 27 we're going to look at tonight. Then I'm going to give you some concluding thoughts to ponder and why this doctrine, substitutionary atonement, is being attacked. So let's go. Let's get ready. As my old professor used to say, let's get some WD-40 on the spine of your Bible and let's get going. By the way, a couple nights ago someone came to me and said, watch this, and they opened up their Bible and it just fell to Romans 5. I thought, victory. We have mission accomplished. When you first come to Matthew 27 and you think, okay, what's the book about? Remember, this is Jesus is the King. And everything about Matthew speaks of Jesus the King. Why do you have a long genealogy? Well, you've got to have the right bloodline to have a king. We have the king's discourse in chapters 5 through 7. You even got earlier with somebody's trying to kill the baby king because of all the stuff going on with Satan and Herod. But fascinatingly to me in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all talk about Barabbas. How many other incidents in the life of Jesus are in all four Gospels? Not very many. Feeding of the 5,000, that's in all four Gospels. Yet the trial before Pontius Pilate with Barabbas is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Even the birth of Christ is only in two Gospels. There's more about Barabbas, did you know this? More about Barabbas than even Judas. So it's good for us to know. And so what we're going to do is we're going to catch ourselves up to chapter 27, talk about the verses in an expository way, have some implications to the truth because truth matters. There's an application to truth. And then why is this doctrine so attacked? So maybe three issues we're going to deal with. Exposition, implications, and then why it's being attacked. Jesus has had his Passover, that is the Last Supper with the disciples in chapter 26. He has prayed in Gethsemane. He's been arrested. He's been tried before the Jewish court. And now here comes the Roman trial of Jesus before Pilate, the Roman prefect, the governor. And might I say, before we even get into the text, this is the governor who doesn't govern. He lets other people govern. Over and over, called the governor and he doesn't govern. Philo called him inflexible, merciless, and obstinate. And boy, he had a rough relationship with the Jews. Verse 11. Now Jesus of Matthew 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, that's Pilate, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." Now Pilate's wicked, but it's weird. It's puzzling because he's going to come across in this trial like he wants to let Jesus go. He's not acting like his old self. He comes from Spain. He's ruthless. Remember when you would come, as the Roman army would come into Jerusalem, let's take down the banners and some of the tributes that have Caesar up there, because we know the Jews, they don't like idolatry, so let's take those down. Pilate didn't. Let's make a new aqueduct. Where do we get money for a new aqueduct? Well, Pilate said, let's use the special temple money, the Korban money, let's use that. Remember Luke chapter 13, he's mingling the sacrifices and the blood and the fountain and all that. He's wicked. He's awful. Yet as you watch him, you're going to almost feel sorry for him until the very end. Are you the king of the Jews? Oh, and by the way, Will, you're in Matthew 13 right now. I thought, oh, I don't know if I want to be in the same gospel, but it'll take him 6 years to get here, so we're okay. We're in good shape. If you look back up a little bit earlier, what do you see in Matthew 27, verse 1? Now, when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him, they led him away, delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. And then there's a little intermission or a little interruption with Judas. And now we're picking that back up in verse 11. So you could probably just even draw a line between, a line from the end of verse 2 to the beginning of verse 11 for the flow of what's happening with Barabbas. Jesus stands before the governor, Pilate. This is fascinating to me because does not Matthew go on to say in chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and with all the angels, he, Jesus, will sit on his glorious throne. Things are going to be changed later. Jesus won't be getting judged by Pilate. It will be the other way around. He stands, Jesus does, before this governor. And the governor says, "You're the king of the Jews?" The word "you" is emphatic. It's emphatic in Mark. It's emphatic in Luke. It's emphatic in John. You? You don't look like a terrorist. You don't like an insurrectionist. You don't look like any of those people. I see you, but you, really, you of all people are the king of the Jews? And how does Jesus respond? "You have said so." Judas? He's the betrayer. He said, "I, Rabbi? You have said so." Caiaphas says to Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" "You have said so." You should know this to be true. You already know this to be true. I don't have to say anything more. I don't need to reveal to Judas or to Caiaphas or to you that I'm the Christ, the King. You should know this. Now, one of the books that you ought to get if you don't own it is A Harmony of the Gospels. You could probably get one online, but some of the harmonies of the Gospels, putting Matthew, Mark, and Luke together in chronological form, some are more liberal and some are more conservative. There's a man who was here for a conference, was he not? Dr. Robert Thomas. His is the best. And it's got articles in the back. What language did Jesus speak? It's a harmony of the Gospels. Very, very helpful. Once in a while, I'm just going to fill in what's going on here in Matthew chapter 27. Don't turn there. Just listen. So Pilate, I'm reading from John, entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." "So you are a king." "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." What is truth? And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Are you the King of the Jews? If Jesus would have said yes, Pilate might have thought Roman insurrectionist. If Jesus would have said no, that wouldn't have been true either, would it? Is Jesus the King of the Jews? Absolutely. So he says, "You say so. You, the designation is yours." Verse 12, "But when he was accused by the chief priest and elders, he gave no answer." Jesus could care less when it comes to false religious teachers. He owes them nothing. But when Jesus is under secular authority, God-given authority, Romans 13 kind of authority, he's asked a question and he gives an answer. But he doesn't answer these men at all. He's not bound to answer them. No answer. Pilate, he thinks this is odd. He's seen this a bunch of times before and it's never been like this. "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Over and over and over. Speak up for yourself. You don't want to get executed based on their gossip and slander and envy, do you?" But he gave no answer. Not even a single charge. Look at the highlighting, the emphasis there in the text. "So that the governor was greatly amazed." He was astonished. Every time so far in this gospel, the word amazed or astonished, thamazo, is used. It's always a favorable impression. Pilate can't believe what he's seen, and I think he's pretty impressed. He sends Jesus to Herod Antipas. And now back he comes to Pilate, verse 15. The governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. You know, how do you keep the crowd kind of simmered? They're going to foment and maybe cause trouble. Well, Pilate knew what to do. He was a good politician. And there's this Passover custom. Maybe as Israel was freed out of Egypt at Passover celebration. So we'll just give them someone. We'll let someone go. And we'll kind of give them a bone, if you will, and let someone out. The Mishnah even talks about for one whom they promised to bring out of prison. And maybe that's the custom here, tied to Passover. What does verse 16 say? Verse 15, remember, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." Barabbas, what's Barabbas mean? Bar, Simon, Bar Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. Barabbas, Bar Abba, son of Abba, son of the Father. He's got the son of the Father. That's his name. And he's notable. He's notorious. Actually, did you know some manuscripts, they're not the best manuscripts, but some manuscripts give Barabbas a name. You know what his name is? Lewis talks about this in his message. Jesus Barabbas. Jesus, Son of the Father. That was his name, according to a couple manuscripts. Not the best. But Bar-Abbas is Son of the Father. Many think he was a son of a rabbi. And he's well-known, notorious, outstanding, big fish. You're either distinguished for great things or horrible things if you're notorious. Who knows? Some kind of twisted Robin Hood of a guy. It says in Mark that he had been in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder. He's a robber. He's a murderer. He's anti-Roman. He's in prison. He's a dagger bearer, essentially, a patriot. Jerusalem's most wanted. And there's a picture of Barabbas. To fill in with the harmony of the Gospels, Luke says, Pilate called together the chief priest and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges. I will therefore punish him and release him. Verse 17 in your text, so when they gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you? Son of the Father, Barabbas, or Jesus who is called Christ? Leon Morris said, who do you want to release, Jesus, Barabbas, or Jesus called Christ? And he knew, verse 18, that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. He's not conned by these Jewish people. He knows what's going on. Besides seeing through the scam of the ages, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, on the bema seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man. That sounds like Acts chapter 7. That righteous man. That sounds like 1 John chapter 2. For I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. You know, lots of people back in those days, and even these days, sadly, they have a dream and they think it's important and it's valuable. And there's some dream stuff going on with the Magi early on in Matthew. She either slept in, had a dream, and had to go signal to Pilate, or she got up, took a nap, and she's got a dream about Jesus. Don't do anything with that righteous man. And by the way, this was a wicked lady. Even her grandfather, Augustus, said some things I won't even repeat about this lady. But here, a Gentile woman, a wicked Gentile woman, is almost forcing Pilate to do the right thing. Be just, do the right thing, Pilate. These Romans were superstitious. Maybe some god or gods is telling me not to do this. Maybe this is adding to Pilate's reluctance to crucify. Now the chief priests, verse 20, and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. All right, which king do you want? Verse 21, the governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And he said, no, they said, the people make their choice, all for one and one for all, and they said, Barabbas. There's not even a hesitation. They're not kind of like taking a little straw poll. And this man's the robber. This man's the insurrectionist. Verse 22, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who's called Christ? Jesus who's called Barabbas, you want me to release him. What about the other Jesus? And they all said, unanimous, no dissents, six times in this chapter, let him be crucified, 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 and sixthly, let him be crucified. And it's almost like he tries one more time, but it's a feeble attempt. What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. They're not looking at the evidence. They're not reasoning. They're not point, counterpoint. Let's examine everything. Let's get rid of this man. Crucify him. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, when the governor wasn't going to govern, but rather that a riot was beginning, he was a good pragmatist, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. Did not the Jews in Deuteronomy 21 use washing of the hands to show innocence for any offense? The answer is yes. Pilate's frustrated and I'm innocent. You just do whatever you want. You see to it yourself. When Judas said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, the other men said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Verse 25, who talks this way? And all the people answered, about Jesus. His blood be on us and our children. Do you say that? Glibly? This can only mean, one writer said, that they did not take seriously any suggestion that Jesus was an innocent man. Nobody calls down on his children the responsibility for the unjust killing of a righteous person. Then the governor released for them Barabbas, son of the father, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. That's the exposition. Now, what are the implications? Number one, don't be surprised that the world always chooses wrongly. Maybe I could put it this way. Do you know what? Pagans act like pagans, don't they? The world chooses wrongly. The world made their choice, and they're still making their choice. Shouldn't surprise us. Lewis talks about the British artist George Tinworth. He made a terracotta rendering of the time when Pilate released Barabbas. And had a little model of Barabbas and a model of Jesus. And underneath Barabbas it said, the world's choice. And underneath Jesus it said, the great shepherd. Number two, second implication. Like Barabbas, we were all on death row, weren't we? We were all on death row. J.C. Ryle, let us freely confess that like Barabbas, we deserve death, judgment, and hell. Now, here's a wrong way to look at Matthew and Mark and Luke and John when it comes to Barabbas. At least I'm not as bad as Barabbas. I'm not a criminal. I've never been in jail. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an insurrectionist. And even about the people there, I would have voted for the right people. I mean, before we were regenerate, before God saved us, before God reconciled us, before God redeemed us, before God forgave us, we were Barabbas. Every son of Adam who's ever walked on planet Earth is Barabbas. One man said, I am Barabbas. Every man is murderer, thief, criminal, insurrectionist, lawbreaker, rioter, justly imprisoned, rightly condemned. But the third implication is the good news. We aren't ignorant. We aren't ignorant of someone who can really cleanse us. Pilate was. He thought washing his hands with water could somehow cleanse. But we know it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin, right? It's the blood of the Lamb. We don't have to be ignorant. God has told us in His Word, and we sing about it. What thou, my Lord, have suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor and grant to me thy grace. Friends, I don't have to. You don't have to bear your own judgment. You have someone else. You have a substitute, someone that's taken your place. Now, I like to read the Bible in kind of large swaths sometimes. I always remember Lewis would say, the problem with evangelicalism is people don't read their Bible. And then he would kind of brag a little bit and say, I'm like on my third time through the Bible this year, and it's about July. And he said, I don't know if that's bragging. I would say out loud, yes, that's bragging. When you see the sweep of redemption and you think about substitution, I used to tell my little girls, what's the most important concept in all the Bible? And you know, when kids are little, they're like, Jesus, God. Well, that's true, but the concept, I said, what's the most important concept? That if you don't understand, you're not going to go to heaven. You've got to grasp this. And I said, it's the doctrine of substitution. And you begin to look at the Bible and you think, in the garden, Adam sinned and God killed an animal in his place. Eve sinned, God killed an animal in her place, on her behalf. One animal for one man, one animal for one lady. And you start traveling down the corridors of the Bible and you think, oh yes, Passover. Right? I can hear Johnson say now, Passover, where the lamb is slain for not just one person, not just one man, not just one woman, but for the family. And then you move down a little bit farther. You move past Exodus 12 and you go to Leviticus 16 and you think there's an animal that dies on the behalf of not a man and a woman or a family, but a nation, the Day of Atonement. And then you move a little bit farther and you come to John chapter 1 verse 29 and John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says what? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin, not just of Adam, not just of Eve, not just the family, not just the nation, but the sins of the world. And you think that's right, sprinkled, if you will, throughout the Old Testament and New, the doctrine of on my behalf, in my place, in my stead, the doctrine of substitution. When you want to teach substitution, it's easy to just look at Barabbas and say, Barabbas deserved to die, and Jesus died in his place. It just takes me right to 1 Peter chapter 3. It takes me right to 1 Peter chapter 2, right to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus dies on behalf of sinners. And we're going to talk in just a little bit. If that's so important, no wonder the world assails it. They're not going to go after little trinket doctrines. They're going to go after the big one. This is the hub of the atonement. Is Jesus at Calvary? Did Jesus destroy the cosmic forces? Yes, he did. Did Jesus show that he was a God who loved sinners? Yes, he did. Did Jesus show at Calvary that God upheld the justice of his governing laws? Yes, he did. But if you take penalty substitution, that Jesus takes our penalty away from the atonement, you lose it all. It's like if you've got some string on your button and you pull it and you just think, you know, that little thing that I'm going to pull, it's just all gone. What a wonderful message of release. Barabbas is released. And how much more are we justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? I love the story that Johnson says. Can you imagine Barabbas is in his cell and he hears the guard come walking down the cell, puts the key in the cell, turns it and says, come with me. And Barabbas hears his first friend go get crucified on that first cross. And the prisoners are in the cells and the guard comes to the second person and Barabbas hears him coming down the hallway, puts the key in the door, opens it up, takes his other friend up to get crucified. Barabbas now is bracing himself. The guard comes down, the key goes into the cell, turns it, opens it up and says to Barabbas, you're free. You're free. Someone's taken your place. You're free. And now, as John Oxham said, the jailer becomes the evangelist. You're free. And by the way, what's the response to substitutionary atonement? Well, no, I'm not free. I think I need to get a little better before you should release me. I just need some water sprinkled on my forehead, then I'll be better. I just need to memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and then I think we'll do it. I just have to eat the right foods. No, the response is you take it by faith. You just take God at His word. God has provided the lamb. God has provided the lamb on the Day of Atonement, the goat, the substitute. That's why, what number are we? Number four? I've learned a long time ago, so I don't know why I would ever say we're going to look at six implications. We're going to look at several. Because if I only give you five, then you're going to say, what's the last one? So we're going to look at several of these. We're on number four now? Okay. I can't tell you. I just skipped one because you're going to want to know what it is. So I'm writing it right there. Number four. This doctrine should give your heart cheer. It should give your heart joy. Jesus takes our place. Sinclair Ferguson. Jesus is taking our place. That's why charges brought against him were blasphemy and treason. For these are the very charges we face before the judgment seat. See, think about it. Have you ever met someone who said, I've done such a horrible thing, God could never forgive me? I've met people like that. I think you'll probably meet people like that. I've done so many bad things, I don't think God could ever forgive me. And if push comes to shove, and I think in my own life, friends, I've got skeletons in my closet that I don't want anybody to know. And I honestly tell you, I'm looking forward to go to heaven for lots of reasons. But one is so that I never have to think about things because I can't forget even though they're forgiven. And it'll be a sweet release to get rid of all those memories. That's just subjective though. But objectively, they were dealt with at the cross, right? As far as the east is from the west, casting them behind his back. I think one guy used to say, why is it far as the east is from the west in terms of God forgiving sin? Because if you go north long enough, you end up going south. But if you go east long enough, you just keep going east. You never go west. So it's a good figure of speech to just say they're gone, forever gone. Spurgeon says, what if God says, I will accept no substitute? What kind of place would we be there? I mean, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth will surely die. What if God said, I won't accept a substitute? But God loves sinners. God loves saving sinners because it gives him glory, because he's a kind God and a merciful God. Horatius Bonar in 1862 said, if Christ be not the substitute, he's nothing to the sinner. If he didn't die as a sin bearer, he died in vain. Let us not deceive ourselves on this point or be misled by those who, when they pronounce Christ as deliverer, they think they preach the gospel. If I throw a rope to a drowning man, I am a deliverer. But is Christ no more than that? If I cast myself into the sea and risk my life to save another, I am a deliverer. But is Christ no more? But did he risk his life? The very essence of deliverance is the substitution of himself for us. His life for ours. He did not come to risk his life. He came to die. He did not redeem us by a little loss, a little sacrifice, a little labor, a little suffering. He redeemed us to God, Revelation 5, by his blood. Good words. Wise words. People in our day and age hate substitutionary atonement. And let me give you some reasons why they hate it so we can kind of bolster ourselves against this. Barabbas is a good picture of substitutionary atonement at the physical level. There are some implications to substitutionary atonement about our forgiving, our receiving forgiveness. And to make sure I stress the point, how does God forgive sin? Kind of like, let there be light, let there be forgiveness. What would that do if God just said, let there be forgiveness, and that's how he forgave sin? What would happen to justice and law and holiness and righteousness? My grandmother, Nona was her name, and Nona lived up a hill. And so on Monday, Wednesday, Fridays, I went to Nona's house. And then on Tuesdays and Thursdays, I went to the other grandpa and grandma's house, and they didn't live at such a big hill. And so I'd go to Nona's house, and she would say, Mike, if you do that again, you're going to get that yardstick on your backside. You know those hardware store yardsticks? In the old days, they were pretty thick. Now they're just throwaway. And she would always threaten me with that yellow yardstick. I'm going to give you that on your backside. I'm going to give you that on your backside. And so I just took it one day, and I thought, bang, handed it to her. And she still didn't spank me. I mean, if you sin against me and you say, please forgive me, I say, yes, I forgive you. If I sin against you, will you please forgive me? Yes. But that's not how God forgives. Because something has to die. Someone has to die. There has to be a transaction. Lloyd-Jones says, God the Father is no indulgent father who would just say, all right, my child, come back, all is well. Break the thing over the knee. Oh, well, let bygones be bygones. When you break God's law, there has to be punishment. It's a big deal. God just doesn't say, let men be forgiven, like let there be light. Sin is horrible. Sin is foul. Sin is against God's character. Sin can only be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Penalty substitution is attacked. The first reason it's attacked is because retributive justice is outdated in our society. In modern culture, retributive justice is out. We take retribution, and here's what we replace it with. And it's easy to remember. You take out retribution, and you replace it with rehabilitation. That's what we're about these days. You're not personally responsible these days for wrongdoing, and if you are, let's just minimize it some. Let's restore you. Dutch criminologist was writing about this, and he said, individuals over time, our time, begin to sympathize with the criminal, often thinking of themselves in the criminal's place. That's interesting. Add that to the cocktail of God as vindictive and an autocrat and cruel and heathenish when it comes to hell. And it's a toxic cocktail for our day. Catholics don't help with purgatory, as we talked about last night. Our Constitution disallows cruel and unusual punishment, and that's what people think punishment is, as we talked about last night as well. You know what? Somebody does something really bad. Let's not send them to jail. Let's send them to a correctional facility. That'll work. That's the mentality. Retributive justice is out. The death penalty can't be stomached in America, and soon it will be gone. And yet, Jesus Christ suffered the death penalty for all the elect. That's what it was. He took our death penalty for every one of the elect, no more, no less, but for every one of them. It's the death penalty. And we have people like Stephen Chalky say, then that is a form of cosmic child abuse. That is a form of God saying, do as I say, not as I do. That is a form of God not practicing what he preaches. Be loving, but then he punishes his son. Brian McLaren, quote, for starters, if God wants to forgive us, why doesn't he just do it? How does punishing an innocent person make things better? That sounds like one more injustice in the cosmic equation. It sounds like divine child abuse, you know? End quote. Secondly, substitution is attacked because it's uncool and uncouth in our hipster culture. It's not cool. I mean, haven't we evolved enough from the Old Testament God of wrath and justice? Hasn't God kind of refined himself enough? Hasn't he gotten better? Hasn't he learned some lessons as he's gone on? Chalky says, though the sheer bluntness of my imagery shocks some, I contend that in truth it represents nothing more than a stark unmasking of what I understand to be, this is what he thinks the atonement is, the violent pre-Christian thinking behind the popular theory of penalty substitution. And pastorally, it is deficient, quote, and even dangerous, end quote. I mean, it's vulgar. And actually, when you look at it, no wonder Cicero said, don't talk about crucifixion to your kids. 1995 television interview, Bill Hybels was asked by Peter Jennings, don't you think it's important to even have one cross in your church? Hybels. We're very serious about what Christ did on the church, on the cross. But to capture the essence of Christianity in a single symbol, it's a little dangerous, we feel. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, true or false. It's stupid to them. It's moronic to them. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I mean, if I were to talk to you about different ways people have killed other people over the years, civilly killed, I don't mean civilly, but I mean by government, hanged, drawn, and quartered, execution by sawing. They've even figured out the mind of man is so wonderfully, but wonderfully debased, so creative. They've even got ways to get an elephant to put its foot on a person's head and either smash it hard and fast so the person dies instantly, or just nice and slow so the brains ooze out and the people can still think about it. You've got ways to hang people upside down and start sawing from this way, even though they're upside down, and then all the blood stays in people's heads long enough so they can think about what's happening. And when I think about those things, and I intentionally told you about those things to gross you out, because for us too often, we sentimentalize the cross. And there's nothing wrong about singing a song, and we're talking about the old rugged cross, and it's a sentimental thing. But friends, it's the death penalty. And it is gross, and it is wicked, and it is awful. And you've got people who don't want to hear it. So what do we do in this cool hipster culture? I'll tell you what we do, 1 Corinthians 1. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to Gentile. I think I'm going to meet some Jews and I'm going to preach them Jesus Christ and his death, and they're going to think it's stubbing their toe. Have you ever been running really fast and hard with bare feet and you hit a rock? And the thing splits your big toe right down the middle. It hurts. That's what preaching this is to Jews. And what about to the Gentiles? They think it's moronic. They think it's folly. But God doesn't think it's moronic and folly. Full of folly. Number three, why is substitutionary atonement attacked? Well, retributive justice is out. It's not cool. And number three, I'm going to make up a word. Are you ready? Osteenization. Osteenization. See, in the old days, it was Norman Vincent Peale. In the old days, it was Schuller. And now it's Joe Osteen. Instead of sermons on sin and grace and cross at the center, now we move into therapeutic stuff. Now we move into you can succeed stuff. Now we move into you. I'll never forget the time I was on the phone talking to someone, and of course we got to that fateful end again, and it was, what's your email, sir? My email is bbcpastor@bbcchurch.org. What was that again, she said? bbcpastor@bbcchurch.org. And then I have to always say, you know what I do for a living, right? She said, yes, she said, and now she wanted to identify with me. I mean, the whole thing's on, you know, it's recorded, and I didn't think she should be saying it, but she said, you know what? I like preaching. I said, okay, I like preaching too. I said, who's your favorite preacher? She said, Joe Osteen. I said, like, this is like a joke or something. I said, what do you like about him? He gives me hope. I said, well, here's what I don't like about him. I said, he never talks about sin. And if you don't talk about sin, you don't need a savior. So I prefer Jesus, Peter, Paul, John the Baptist, and even John the Bunyan for that matter, who talks about sin so then I know about the Savior. Sin, Savior. God saves sinners. And she goes, I never thought about it that way. But we live in this sappy kind of culture, sentimental culture. We've moved out of the courthouse into the couch, psychotherapist couch. When I was in Vienna visiting not that long ago, I said, well, what are we doing in Vienna? I guess we drink coffee and we go to Sigmund Freud's house. And he was there before the Nazis forced him out, essentially. And the couch that he would have people lay on, that's in the British Museum, I believe. But I did learn a very interesting fact there. And that is, Freud figured out how to get people off of morphine. And to that, I tip my hat. And he did it by getting them hooked on cocaine. But at least they're not on morphine anymore. And here, Joe Osteen is perfectly feeding American sentimentality. Armenian revivalist in the 19th century, Sam Jones, said, God never did throw a javelin into the heart of his son. Well, it's attacked for another reason, number four. It It's attacked because people think C.S. Lewis is a great theologian. I did not say S. Lewis Johnson. I said C.S. Lewis. Sometimes people make a mistake. I know you wouldn't do that. I was talking to MacArthur once. He said, it's bad to get your theology from fiction. And then I agreed, but I added, it's bad to get your theology from C.S. Lewis. Yeah, but he's such a great writer. But friends, we'll get to substitutionary atonement in just a second. If you want to read C.S. Lewis, well, then you're the non-elect. I mean, it's just simple as that. You just he believes in errancy, in space, errancy, the errant Bible, purgatory, baptismal regeneration, prayers for the dead. But I could put up with all those as blasphemous as they are, but he attacks substitutionary atonement. You say, yeah, but it's a good story for kids. Okay, it's a good story from kids, but here's what we do. We get our theology from him, and we think if he can write so well, and he can write wonderfully. I mean, his liar, lunatic, and Lord paradigm is excellent, isn't it? Jesus is a liar, lunatic, or Lord. I mean, all that's things, all that is right. But in his book, Mere Christianity, page 54, now I admit that even this theory, penalty substitution, does not seem to me quite so immoral and so silly as it used to. I came to see later on that neither this theory nor any other is Christianity. The central Christian belief is that Christ's death has someone to put us right with God and given us a fresh start. No wonder Martin Lloyd-Jones says in 63, C.S. Lewis had a defective view of salvation and was an opponent of the substitutionary and penalty view of the atonement. And when you watch Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, or when you read it, you will see that it's not substitutionary atonement. It is a ransom theory, or at worst, a Christus Victor theory, where the penalty is paid to the White Witch, wasn't it? There's no penalty paid to Satan. Oh, the Bible talks about ransom, but it has no ransom paid to Satan. In the 60s, nobody read C.S. Lewis, and now almost everybody does. That yields, I think, deeper magic indeed. Number five, why is substitutionary atonement attacked? We live in a feminized world, feminization of our culture. Now, as I said before, and I've said a few other times, other places, I don't know who I've said it to here this week, but I love femininity in women. I love femininity. I'm not against femininity, but I am against feminization. In the Reimagining God Conference, by the way, is that a good title for a conference? I just want to just go, woo, 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 you know, red alert, Reimagining God. I mean, it's like, let's take some peyote and then reimagine God. One of the feminists said, we don't need guys hanging on crosses with blood dripping and all that weird stuff. So what do you need him as? Instead of a bloody sacrifice, he's a nurturer. God is it's like a mother. That's what we need him to be. In a 2008 article entitled God's Love, Mother's Milk, one lady with last name Miles argued this. Although theologians may have claimed that crucifixion scenes exhibited the extremity of God's love for humans, it was scenes of the child sucking at the breast that spoke to people on the basis of their earliest experiences. Why is the cross appropriate, Miss Miles? It, quote, presents a violent act as salvific. And then she's followed in the Sprint Lectures, 1997. Rosemary Radford Ruther said, the resurrection of Jesus was a myth, quote, created by males to assuage their own fear of death. You watch when the atonement goes out, substitutionary atonement, penalty substitution. When it goes out, something has to fill it. I mean, it doesn't take you very long to think, how does Rome work? You know, the son is sometimes angry, but the mother, she'll make sure that Jesus does the right thing. tied into this, number six, why is substitutionary atonement attacked and assailed? Because people cannot take the wrath of God. They're repulsed by the wrath of God. Maybe I could say they're wrathophobic. When you ask the question of the Bible, how can a sinful man be accepted by a thrice holy God? You're going to have to deal with wrath. The new modern hymn that's not so new, but it's a great hymn, In Christ Alone. Do you know that song? Christ Alone is an excellent song. And even in USA Today, it talked about the Presbyterian Church USA had to get rid of that hymn because the original lyrics say, on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And they didn't like that. We can't talk about wrath. So they wanted to change it to that the love of God was magnified. Now, friends, I'm all for changing lyrics when they're not biblical. Are you? I mean, when I sing And Can It Be? When we sing Wesley's original, he emptied himself of all but love. Did he? So he emptied himself of justice and righteousness and graciousness and all that stuff. No. So we just change it, you know, and you either have the Trinity, I think, has fixed it, or we just kind of change in our hymnal, you know, instead of emptied himself of all but love, emptied himself in matchless love. I love to change bad hymns and make them right. But I don't want to change good hymns and make them wrong. Because the people don't want it. Down with wrath, up with love. Thankfully, the authors, Townend and Getty, said no way. USA Today, critics say that the proposed change was sparked by liberals wanting to take God's wrath out of the hymnal. USA Today said that. That's right. The committee says there's plenty of wrath in the new hymnal. We've got wrath. Yes, we do. We've got wrath. We've got more than you. Instead, USA Today says the problem is the word satisfied, which the committee says refers to a specific view of theology that it rejects. We've got wrath, but we don't want wrath when it comes to satisfying and assuage, and we don't want any of that propitiation and wrath. And when you think of even propitiation, and you've got the Ark of the Covenant. And what are three things in the Ark of the Covenant? You've got Aaron's rod, and you've got some what? I'll say it as I do in New England. We've got some manner. And you've got the Ten Commandments. And what was the picture? God can see everything, and he looks down in those in that box, in that holy box, as it were, and he sees that Israel has broken the commandments. A lot of the commandments, all the commandments, and he sees they're broken. But if you slay an animal and put its blood on the mercy seat, the picture is when God sees the broken commandments, he sees that it's already been taken care of and the wages of sin is death. Someone has already died so the people don't have to die. But we've got to get rid of all that wrath and assuaging and propitiation. The article says Reverend Chris Joyner of the First Presbyterian Church in Franklin agrees with that move. He said some of his church members are fans of the song and they'll be disappointed it was dropped. But the words of the song don't work, he said. That lyric comes close to saying that God killed Jesus. The cross is not an instrument of God's wrath. End quote. People don't want to talk about wrath. That's why back in the old days, and you can hear Lewis, C.S. Lewis, S. Lewis Johnson talk about, you know, they wanted the word expiation instead of propitiation. When the Greek words propitiation, expiation means God just lets the sin go. Propitiation means he's angry at sinners and he has to have his wrath assuaged by another penalty substitution. And then lastly, number seven, why is penalty substitution assailed? Because at almost every level, there's a love affair with N.T. Wright. A love affair with N.T. Wright. Now, some of you say, I don't know who N.T. Wright is. Because you have good shepherds that aren't up here quoting N.T. Wright. Some of you do know who N.T. Wright is, and he needs to be avoided. I would never quote N.T. Wright and give him attribution for the quote if I was going to shepherd people. Because he's dangerous. He's slippery. He dupes many. Don't let him dupe you. If you'd like to read a book, I think one of the best books ever on substitutionary atonement, And it's deep, but you as a congregation, you two congregations could understand it. It's called Pierced for Our Transgressions. A few different writers wrote it, Pierced for Our Transgressions, and it defends penalty substitution. I read that several years ago and thought this is the best book I read all year. Pierced for Our Transgressions. Wright said of that, it is deeply, profoundly, and disturbingly unbiblical. Quote, this is what happens when people present over simple stories with an angry God and a loving Jesus. See, that's a caricature right there. With a God who demands blood, that's not, and does not mind whose it is as long as it's innocent. Right. You'd have thought people would notice that this flies in the face of John and Paul's deep-rooted theology of the love of the triune God. Not God was so angry with the world that he gave us his son, but God so loved the world that he gave us his son. That's why when I sing that interesting recent song, In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found, and we come to the line, and on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, I believe it's much more deeply true to sing the love of God was satisfied. Quote, so we have to understand the doctrine of penalty substitution within the scriptural framework, within which it makes sense, rather than within this very low-grade thing that I've been a naughty boy, God wants to punish me, and for some reason, he punishes someone else. So, whew, I'm all right, okay, for a five-year-old, that's fine. That'll maybe do it. But actually, let's grow up, says Wright. We're not talking about five-year-olds here. We're talking about grown men and women who ought to know better, to be honest. N.T. Wright. Yeah, but he believed in a literal resurrection. And my response is, so what? Satan believes that too. I'm not calling him Satan. I'm just saying you ought to avoid N.T. Wright. I'll stick with Machen. You know, there's a part of town now, I don't know anything about Portland until the last few days, and there's a part of town I've heard some maybe good things about, maybe some negative things about, Gresham. So every time I saw Gresham, I thought must be a great place to live because I'm thinking about Jonathan Gresham Machen, one of my heroes, Gresham. Who wouldn't want to live in Gresham? Anybody here live in Gresham? We know absolutely nothing about an atonement that is not a vicarious atonement, for that is the only atonement of which the New Testament speaks. The liberal preachers reveal only too clearly what is in their minds. They speak with disgust of those who believe that the blood of our Lord, shed in a substitutionary death, placates an alienated deity and makes possible welcome for the returning sinner. And we close with a passage. Please turn to Revelation chapter 5. We talked about hell a lot last night, and now we get a little peek into heaven. Why should substitutionary atonement matter so much on earth? Why should substitutionary atonement be the centerpiece in a local church? Answer, because it's the centerpiece of heaven. It's the centerpiece of heaven forever and ever and ever. Substitutionary atonement, penalty substitution will be before your very eyes. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Slaughtered is the language. Seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. You'd think he was looking for a lamb. No, you think he's looking for a lion and he sees a lamb. A lamb-like lion is what he sees. It's a crucified Messiah. I learned from S. Lewis Johnson that there are only five man-made things in heaven. One, two, three, four, five. And you'll see it forever and ever and ever because you'll see him forever and ever and ever. The lamb has no article in Greek because it's stressing its quality, his character. The lamb, as though it had been slain, sacrificial language, perfect tense language, still effectual. What a great picture, the sacrificial lamb accomplishes redemption for God's people. Standing. But he's alive. And what's the response as the people, they see this great Lamb standing? They sing a new song, verse 9, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seal, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." What does it say in verse 12? Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Why is substitutionary atonement so important on earth and in this local church? Because it's the centerpiece of heaven. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for these dear people. I thank you more for the Lord Jesus Christ. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.